You know, there's an old saying that man plans and God laughs. Yeah, it is amazing how in the midst of a day, you can think you have a pretty good idea about how things are going to go, what lies ahead on your agenda, only to find those plans absolutely scrambled in a moment's notice. If you've ever found yourself in a traffic accident, you know how that works. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to end up in the emergency room. Or, wow, you know, I think I'm going to spend the next 3 months of my life meeting with lawyers and insurance companies and all the things that go with it. Boy, life can change in the blink of an eye, can't it? And in a sense, we need to be prepared for that. Yeah, especially as those that God has entrusted with one of the most important resources any human being will encounter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God reserves the right to redirect our lives, to change the path of our lives, in a sense, from what we expected to something far different in a moment. Now, I want you to follow along with me on a hypothetical. I pray that this doesn't happen to you tonight, but what if it did? What if on your way home from church tonight, you found yourself coming upon an accident? Car has flipped over. And as you stop and look around, you can see that the passenger in the car has been tossed out of that car. They're lying in the ditch. And as you take a look at them, you realize that that person doesn't have long to live. Well, if you drew close to them and saw them barely holding on to consciousness, but looking you in the eye and saying to you, you know, I don't know if I'm ready to die. Can you tell me how to be right with God? What would you say at that moment? Would you be prepared to respond at that moment? I guarantee you, the thing that you shouldn't say in a moment like that is, well, you know, my pastor does a phone-in radio Bible question and answer program. And if you can wait till between 5 and 6 p.m. Mountain Standard Time, you can ask him that question. No, it's on you. What would you say at that moment? Would you be prepared at that moment? How good of a grip do you tonight have on the message of God that changes the eternal destinies of people so that if something like that happened, God could use you, even at the last second, to change someone's destiny forever? How well do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us we need to know that gospel. We need to be prepared for that moment that God might choose to use us to connect and communicate that gospel. I love what 2 Timothy chapter 4 beginning of verse 1 says, Paul writing to his protege Timothy, in fact, some of the last words Paul wrote before he entered into eternity, says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now, in your New King James Bible, you'll notice the phrase there, be ready in season and out. I love how the Old King James renders this. It says, be instant in season and out. Now, that tells me a couple of things. I need to be instantly ready to share the good news of Jesus because the lives and literally heaven and hell are on the line. When we encounter people in this world who need to know the touch of Jesus Christ, I need to be ready for that, but I also need to have such a great grip on the gospel that I don't have to take 45 minutes to communicate God's essential truths to them in that situation. Well, what is the essential message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, tonight in our continuing Lighthouse series through 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, John is going to give to us what I think we could arguably call one of the most succinct and powerful summary statements of what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. And if you can grasp three simple truths that we find in this passage tonight about the good news of Jesus Christ, that first of all, the good news of Jesus Christ is factual. It's based on history, not on hoax or hysteria. Secondly, that the gospel is relational. It is based upon the love of God for us, not our love for God or anything that we think we're bringing to the party spiritually. And that finally, the gospel's volitional. It requires a choice, a yes or no decision about whether we're going to enter into a saving relationship with God. If you can understand those three truths, if you can share this passage of Scripture we are going through tonight, God can use you in not only a way that is going to bless your life, but is going to cause your life to be a blessing to the lives of other people, not just for time, but also for eternity. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to give us this refresher course, if you will, on what the essentials of the Christian faith are all about. And who knows, maybe you're going to be here tonight, and as we share these truths, you're going to come to the conclusion that you don't know God in a personal, in a volitional, and in a factual way. Well, tonight could be your night to make that decision, to enter into heavenly glory, and to avoid an eternity separated from God. Father, as we come to you tonight, how grateful we are for the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you have given us your Spirit-inspired word to share with people. Not man's word about you, but your word to man. I thank you, Lord, that we often say that your Bible is God's basic instructions before leaving earth. And there is no more basic, no more foundational truth than we can ever come to grips with than what the essence of the gospel is all about. Lord, as we see the Apostle John articulating this message that quite literally he lived for and was willing to die for, I pray, Father, that you would give us a refresher course, not only on the facts of the gospel, but the passion that we need to appropriate in terms of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. Oh, Lord, help us not only to treasure it, but to recognize it for the treasure that it is, literally the key to everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a living relationship with you. We thank you that we have the opportunity for the next few minutes to investigate and celebrate these truths. Oh, may we appropriate them as well, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 John, as we've been getting into the last chapter, we were talking the last time we were together about the witness of God, how God has given us eternal life, and that that Jesus Christ is the one that has given us this certainty of a relationship with him. Now, as we get into our study here tonight in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and following, you know, I have to give you all a bit of a disclaimer as we enter into this. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. You know, and it goes back to an experience that I had when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. A young lady called in to the office and said that she went to Irvine University High School and that she had a class on comparative religions. And that they had one class session after another invited a spokesperson from all the major religions in the Orange County area to come on in and share their two cents worth about what spiritual reality was all about. But this young woman who attended Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa was a little bit disconcerted that from all of these spokespeople that had come in, there was no representative there of a Bible-believing evangelical Christian point of view. So she asked her teacher, could I invite someone who is an evangelical Christian to come and talk to the class? Well, they'd asked one of the pastors on staff, David Hawking, who had a national radio ministry, to come on out, but then his schedule changed, and well, I was the fallback, you know, and so, you know, I agreed to come on out, and we had six different class sessions with this particular teacher I was there all day. And, you know, you go into a situation like that, and, you know, how do you sum up evangelical Christianity? How do you sum it up without getting so lost in the details and the minutiae and all the different controversies and disagreements and hoo-haws that keep us from majoring on the majors? You know, and as I prayed about the opportunity to go in there, the Lord brought me to this passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, the Lord just really focused my attention on this passage because, again, you know, we see these survival shows on television. You know, where it talks about how you have to have the essentials, you know, if you're going to be out there in the wilderness, and you got to find a water source, and you got to find shelter, and you got to find something to eat, and you got to find something to eat and balance off the effort of getting something to eat with how many calories you're going to burn so that you don't end up worse off for, you know, chasing some crab down the beach and blowing all your calories and ending up losing weight rather than gaining weight. You know, we see all these things, and, you know, they tell you, oh, you got to be prepared, and you got to think through these things. Well, this was a classic example for me. I was facing a survival situation. I knew that I was going into a set of circumstances where, generally speaking, I wasn't going to be welcome. It wasn't going to be the amen chorus I was speaking to. It was going to be some pretty hardened high school kids and probably even more a pretty committed secularist teacher running the show. So, you know, this scripture really jumped out at me because of its power and its simplicity. And I really believe that if each and every one of us really took to heart these really three simple verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight, we will always be prepared to share the Lord. You know, the first thing that jumps off the page here is this. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Now, the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to properly share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the first thing you need to understand if you're going to properly grasp your faith in Jesus Christ is this. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, that the gospel is factual. Now, notice this word, and this is the testimony. Now the term testimony here, I fear, has, been so Christianized and so traditionalized, it kind of loses its real meaning for us. When you're hanging around Christians and you hear about someone offering testimony, you know, you can't say that without some kind of Southern accent. It's testimony time. And you know what testimony time is among Christians? It's when Christians start speaking, as they say, evangelistically. You know, it's like when you go to a pastor's conference and someone comes up to you and says, "How many people you got in your church?" Well, you know, I've just learned that you hear what they have to say and you cut it about in half, right? You know, when people start sharing their testimonies, I remember my first experience hearing testimonies when I was a young Christian in Southern California, back during the Jesus Movement days. I kid you not. I'd go to, you know, a lot of these different meetings, and I was so hungry spiritually. I'd be like one of these meetings every other night, and they say, "Oh, we got this guy, and man, he's just got this awesome testimony." And all these testimonies said the same thing. I was the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast, and then I got saved. You know, but after 5 or 10 times of hearing somebody say they're the biggest drug dealer on the West Coast, I said, well, obviously someone's not keeping track of inventory and so on, because these people can't all be the biggest drug dealer in the West Coast. You know, some of these testimonies actually ended up being fraudulent. There was a guy that peddled himself as being, you know, a satanic high priest, and he wrote these books about, you know, all the experiences that he had as a Satanist and so forth, and how high up in the government he was invited to speak, and then he started taking pot shots at particular pastors whose particular points of views, and oh, he's part of a satanic conspiracy, and so, you know, and yeah, you know, when we hear about testimony, you know, automatically we sort of roll our eyes and say, well, you know, maybe true, maybe not, your mileage may vary. That's what we think of in Christian circles when we hear this term. But that's not what the Apostle John is trying to get at here. When he uses the word testimony, he uses this word in a very precise way. This is not spiritualized. This is, in fact, a solemnized testimony. By solemnized, what I mean is this. This is the kind of testimony that you offer. Right after you sit down behind a bench in a courtroom, a guy comes up and hands you a Bible. You raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Okay, this is not evangelistically speaking here. This is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. It's not about feelings. It's not about, say, otherworldly ethereal experiences. The testimony that John is referring to here is the fact of what God has done for us in the annals of history. Consider how Dr. Luke opened the gospel that bears his name. Listen to these words and see if you can spot the precision, the message that Luke is trying to get across before you read anything else he has to say about the life of Jesus Christ. He wrote this, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." You know, what Dr. Luke is purporting to give us here is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, again, how was this kind of truth delivered? Can we see an example in the way the early church shared the truth of Jesus Christ that bears witness to the idea that they were absolutely focused not on sharing some experience they had that couldn't be verified, but sharing what God had done in the annals of history? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 4 if you want to see exactly how committed the church was to sharing the facts, just the facts, ma'am, as they used to say on Dragnet. Again, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, the same one who wrote the letter of 1 John we're studying here today, gave us a great illustration of the fact that the principle is true then is now, that in this world no good deed will go unpunished. They healed a man who was born lame at the Gate Beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem and seized the opportunity to share Jesus with the people that were gathered about. But they immediately were arrested and tossed into jail and then brought before the same group of seasoned political power brokers who orchestrated the death of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, "And when they had set them, Peter and John in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak,'" now catch this, "'the things which we have seen and heard.'" Now notice what they're saying here. "We can't but speak the things not that we felt when we got the right sequence of songs going in church. You know, they didn't say the things that other people around us, who we assume know what they're talking about, said. No, they said the things which we have seen and heard. Understand something here. This is not a faith that is built on things felt, not things deeply believed in, not something that Peter and John's dear sainted Grammy told them knee-high to a grasshopper, not something that was hoped for. It wouldn't be great if. No, this is something that they personally experienced. In fact, Simon Peter, right before he checked out of this world, before he was crucified upside down by the Romans, had this interesting statement to say about why he shared the good news of Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, why is this so crucial for us to understand? Well, we need to understand something. The Bible in general, but the New Testament especially in specific, does not begin with the words, "a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away." It does not begin with the words, "once upon a time." It purports to tell us what God has done in the annals of human history. Now, because the Bible purports to tell us about what happened in human history, these accounts can be either verified or falsified by honest analysis. Now, when we take a look at the message of the New Testament, the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, this is what the testimony is about. And we bring it back to that focus of being in a court of law. Boy, you know, it becomes so powerful and dare I say, very personal. You know, when some people will say, "Well, you know, why should I believe the words of the apostles? How do I know, for instance, they didn't just make this whole thing up? How do I know that this deal about Jesus isn't just wish fulfillment? Or maybe they got together and they were tired of the back-breaking labor of being a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and they said, I know, let's make a religion. L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology believed that he could make $1 million by creating a religion, and lo and behold, he was right. Did the disciples do the same thing? Well, how do we know? Here's how you know. A couple of things. First of all, the disciples, the 12 disciples, right, who followed Jesus day and night for 3 years, who saw his miracles, who heard him teach, who were around to see him rise from the dead, excluding Judas Iscariot, who hung himself, obviously. 11 out of these 12 disciples, right, out of that 11 that followed Jesus, 10 out of the 11 died brutal, grisly, torturous deaths. They were absolutely savaged for their faith in Christ, with one way out. All they had to do was admit the whole thing was a hoax. The whole thing was a sham. The whole thing was a lie. That's all they had to do in order to be let off the hook. Out of those 11 disciples, 10 out of the 11 were willing to die these kind of deaths rather than recant your faith. You say, "Oh, Scott, but what about, you know, the other one?" You know who the other one was? The Apostle John. The guy who, by the way, as we've shared with you before, was tossed in a vat of boiling oil by the Roman Emperor Domitian in order to shut him up. He survived and went on to share a beautiful, fruitful ministry after all that. We could call the Apostle John the French fried disciple. But I'll tell you what, if I'm staring down the barrel of being tossed into boiling oil with one way out of it, just say it never happened. Say it's a hoax. Man, if it comes down to that, and I've got any doubts whatsoever, yeah, I'm going to change my story. I'm going to take the path of least resistance, and so would you. So why did they go through this? Because they were absolutely convinced that what they were sharing with the world was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And notice something else. As we saw in Acts chapter 4, they were not willing to die for a philosophy or for a way of life. They were willing to die, catch this, for what they had seen and heard. The reliability of the disciples' accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you need to understand, is quite literally sealed in blood. They literally laid down their lives for this testimony. You know, and that's a powerful thing. You know, again, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man from that particular program, wrote something very interesting about this. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a well-attested fact of history. It is neither myth, legend, nor hoax. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the 19th century royal professor of law at Harvard, reached the same conclusion after considering the evidence for the resurrection. His work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is considered the definitive work on legal evidence to this day by the U.S. Supreme Court. Legal evidence is evidence admissible in a court of law. His students goaded the atheistic professor into putting the facts of the resurrection on trial. After examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he declared it to be the most well-attested fact of ancient history. He not only became a Christian, but in 1846 he wrote a book with this title, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Court of Justice. In this book, he argued that there would not be a single unbiased jury in the world that could weigh the evidence and deny the historical fact of the resurrection." Now, that's powerful stuff. Now, you might be saying, well, powerful for you, Scott. You know, you were raised by a lawyer. I'm sure you find that quite impressive. Not so powerful for me. Hold your horses. Let me tell you something. Here's a fact you can take to the bank. It's a fact that you will experience sooner or later. Just like the disciples, just like thousands upon thousands, not millions of others who profess the name of Jesus Christ down through history, sooner or later, your faith in Jesus Christ is going to get tried and tested. Sooner or later, you're going to encounter a situation where doubt is going to come creeping into your life, maybe on little cat's feet. Maybe it's going to come in like it was driving a bulldozer through your front door. But sooner or later, you're going to find yourself in a circumstance where this awful thought is going to come through your mind. How do I know my faith in Jesus is really true? How do I know that Christianity is really the way? How do I know when that death dew lies cold on my brow? And if the Lord tarries, we're all going to have that experience. How do I know that I'm going to actually go to heaven after it's all said and done? Well, let me tell you something. When doubt comes to knock on your door, feelings ain't going to cut it, because you might not feel saved at all. You know, the conviction of your fellows might not cut it. Hey, I might come to see you in the hospital and be absolutely convinced that Jesus is Lord, and you'll look at me and go, well, of course you do. You just got done jogging. I'm in a little bit different situation than you right now. You might find yourself in that circumstance. The only thing that's going to carry the day ultimately, and when I've had my dark nights of the soul and circumstances and situations in my life where, you know, again, I've got the word, famous words of Mrs. Job echoing in my mind, do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, what kept me going in my walk with God? Not that I felt good because I was a Christian. Not because the Christian philosophy was noble and worthy of sacrifice for, and oh, the world would be a better place if I followed Jesus. No, the thing that sustained me was this. No matter how I felt, no matter what my circumstances were telling me, it did not change the fact of what God has done for us in history in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, some people say, well, you know, you kind of egghead, you know, apologetics types, you know, you recovering sons of attorneys as I am, you know, you might be very impressed by all of that. You know, I just believe. Well, if you just believe, good luck. You know, I hope that works out for you. But the sad thing is this, there are so many Christians that don't have that kind of foundation. And when push comes to shove, when it comes time to sacrifice for your faith, when it would be so easy to go the world's way instead of denying yourself for the hope of heaven, if you don't have that factual foundation, chances are you're not going to make it. And here's another newsflash for you. Have you noticed it's getting darker out there? Not just because the sun's going down or the monsoon rain's out. I hope your car windows are all rolled up, by the way. it's getting darker out there because the days are getting more and more flat out evil. And they're getting more and more skeptical. And things that would just be considered a complete, you know, outrage. I mean, the stuff of science fiction, if you'd written them, you know, 15, 20 years ago, you know, they're just stuff you read in the Drudge Report now. You don't believe that? Did you see the picture of the monument to Satan that was unveiled in Detroit last weekend to great fervor and celebration? People actually worshiping idols of Satan and getting on front page news. Life's getting tougher, and your faith is going to get challenged. Sooner or later, your faith is going to come up against people who will make it their life's work to undermine your faith. And if all you got to show for your faith, if your faith is built on nothing less than, I sure like coming to church, and man, those songs they sing before that guy gets up and starts yammering, you know, I really like that, and, you know, oh man, I had a neat experience with Holy Ghost goosebumps there once. You know, if you're only a Christian because it feels good, or you're only a Christian because it seems like you're following the herd, sooner or later, those things are going to let you down. But if you understand what you believe and why you believe it, you understand what the evidence is for the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, you do your spiritual homework, I'm here to tell you, it's going to pay off for you tremendously. And that this is the testimony, not testimony in the sense of how we've Christianized it, but testimony as in a court of law, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is the second thing we need to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's not only historical, it's relational, and relational in a unique and beautiful and wonderful way that separates Christianity from any other religion you want to name. Notice these simple words. God has given us eternal life. Given us eternal life. It's a gift, you see. It's not something you could ever earn or deserve or merit. And let me tell you, that is what separates Christianity from any other religion, any other spiritual perspective you ever want to name. Because man's view of religion, man-made religion, all has this in common. If you want to be right with the man upstairs, as soon as they say the man upstairs, you know you're barking up the wrong tree anyway. But you want to, you know, be a truly spiritual person. You really want to be, you know, at one with the great beyond, you know, the higher power, the significant being, whatever. You know what? You got to start with your feet firmly planted here on earth. And you, through your efforts, have to bridge the gap between you planted here on earth and God in heaven. And don't worry. You buy into one of these groups, you sign up for one of these groups, they are going to have a list twice as long as your arm of things to keep you busy for their particular organization. They are going to keep you occupied and motivated because deep down inside, we know something. We know we're not right with God. We know that something's got to change because there's something inside of us that says, you know, if heaven's for good people, you know what? In spite of what my mom always told me, I just know I'm not that good. You know, there's something wrong in here. And so a lot of people will jump on the hamster treadmill of religion. And it's like this acceptance with God and this confidence that all's going to be well when it's all said and done. It's kind of like the carrot on the end of the stick, and it's always just out of reach. And you always got to do one more thing and one more thing and one more thing. And we think if we can just pray enough, if we can just give enough, if we can just sacrifice enough, if we can just knock on enough doors on a Saturday morning and have dogs turned on us enough, if we can just do that, then somehow we're going to earn or deserve or merit God's favor. And you know, the insanity of it is pretty obvious. You know, the idea of people like us getting to heaven, J. Vernon McGee uses the great illustration. It's like three people who meet on the pier in San Pedro, California. And they look out across the ocean and 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina is waiting for thee. You know, there's Santa Catalina Island. And one of them is a Skid Row drunk, and he looks out and he goes, you know what, I think I'm going to jump to Catalina Island. I'm going to jump to Catalina Island. I'm going to do that. And he staggers down to the end of the pier, and he hits the rail, and he falls over and makes it 3 feet. Well, standing there watching this, is this very well-to-do businessman. And he looks at the bum treading water down there. And he says, well, I can do better than that. And so he gets a little bit of a running start. And he jumps and he makes it 10 feet. Plunk in the water. But he's still down there with a Skid Row bum. Well, the third guy on the dock, he's just laughing because, you know, he's a world-class long jumper. He goes, man, you know, I know I can really outdo these guys. And so he uses all of his techniques and he runs down and he hits the board and does a little hitch kick and boom, you know, 28, 29 feet, bloop, in the water. But Santa Catalina Island is still 26 miles away. You see, you just can't jump that distance. How much more do we think we can bridge the gap between us and our fallen sinfulness and a holy God by human effort and energy? But oh boy, do we ever try? Do we ever try? Do you ever wonder, you know, you look at the headlines about ISIS and these groups like this, what motivates people to get involved with this kind of insanity? You know, that motivates people, say, to blow themselves up, you know, as a suicide bomber. You know what motivates them to do that? It's particularly a religious motivation, because in Islam, there is only one way that you can be absolutely sure that you're going to go to heaven, and that is dying in jihad. That is the only way. You can pray your five prayers a day. You can give alms. You can make your Hajj, your pilgrimage to Mecca. You can do all of these things. You can observe all the dietary laws and so forth. And if you happen to get to Allah's courtroom on a day when Allah's in a bad mood, you're done. Well, I read writings from Islamic clerics that state that getting into heaven is like crossing this chasm over this valley of boiling lava on a thread that is no wider than a piece of dental floss, and it's like 20 miles wide. And if you can do that, then maybe you got a chance of getting in. There's no assurance there. But boy, do they try. Boy, do they try. Religion is a powerful and diabolical motivation for people. There's only one way to get out of it, is realizing that there's a reason we know deep down inside we're not going to make it if heaven's for good people. Because heaven was never designed for good people. Heaven is a place for forgiven people. The only hope that we have is not that we somehow can run and bridge the gap between fallen sinful man and a holy God, but rather that God in heaven would take the initiative and reach out and save people like us. That's why we call the gospel good news. Did you know that? Because the good news of Jesus Christ is what we could never do for ourselves, God has done for us. In the person of Christ, if you were with us a few weeks ago in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we read these words, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins." It's not our love for God that's getting us into heaven. It's his love for us. All God asks us to do is to believe in what he has done for us, to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. You know, he went first. You know, sometimes, you know, I hear about people who are on the outs with one another. And, you know, they're angry with one another and cruel words have been said to one another. And they won't talk for years. You know why? Because they're waiting for that other person to make the first step. They're waiting for that other person to apologize. And, well, maybe if they apologize, then I'll get right with them. And, boy, you know, human pride has cost so many people so many relationships down through time. And it's just, you look back on it all and it's just silly. But you know what I love about the Lord? He went first. He sent his Son to save us, not when we had our act together. Oh, I love what the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die, and for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He went first. Notice, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. We receive it as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And gang, can I give you a word of caution? There are all kinds of people out there that might even portray themselves as Bible-believing evangelical Christians who will try to slide some kind of work on your part in order to make valid the finished work of Jesus Christ. They'll say, oh, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for you, and you know that's all well and good, but you know, if you want to be saved, you got to be baptized and put your faith in Jesus. You got to join our church and put your faith in Jesus. You got to give your 10% every month and put your faith in Jesus, and then God will accept you. The Bible says it's not of works. No matter how good your works are, in the book of Isaiah, we're told all our works are like filthy rags in his sight. Have you ever noticed that? Even when we do the right thing, we often do it for the wrong reasons. Or maybe when we do the right thing, it's for the right reasons, and then someone comes up and says, hey, I saw you doing the right thing, and you start thinking, yeah, I'm pretty good. Oh, no, I blew it, you know? That's just the way we are. But God has given us eternal life. He went first. This life is in his Son. There's no other alternative to getting into heaven than putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say this life is in his Son's. Like if you want to follow the Dalai Lama, bald head, flowing robe, striking, you know, you can, you know, do that. Or, you know, you can become a Sikh, you can join Islam, you can become a Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, the testimony of man, as opposed to the testimony of God, is this. It doesn't matter what you believe, right? As long as you're sincere. You know, if you're sincere, that's all that really matters. You know, and maybe you've had it thrown at you 15 different ways. I know I have. How can you say that these people who are so sincere in what they are doing, you know, how can you say that your way is right and their way is wrong? Well, if that ever gets thrown in your face, a couple things. First of all, tell them, it's not my way. I didn't come up with it. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, that's pretty strong medicine for our society to take undiluted these days. We don't like that very much. We like to think that, you know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. I remember being on a religious talk show in Los Angeles. You know, it was myself. There was a rabbi from one of the largest synagogues in Santa Monica, and the head of communication for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, the Catholic Church. We were talking about how we get to heaven, and I quoted that passage, and I could hardly believe it. It wasn't the rabbi who objected, it was the Catholic priest. He said, well, you know, this thing about Jesus being the way, the truth, and life, no one comes. There's a lot of different ways to take that passage. And I looked at him and I went, name two. I mean, either Jesus meant what he said, or he was the worst teacher who ever lived because he's saying something that just ain't so. You know, we think sincerity is the queen of all virtues. But do you understand something? Sincerity is a worthless virtue unless it's invested in truth. I mean, I can sincerely believe that human flight is possible by flapping my arms. I can be so convinced of this that I go to a skyscraper in downtown Tucson after this service tonight and decide I'm going to vacation in San Diego, and I'm going to start by flapping my arms and flying to San Diego out of this 9-floor-story window. I can be that. I can be so sincere, I even take a step out of that window and start flapping my arms. But all the sincerity in the world isn't going to make that sidewalk any softer when my journey comes to an abrupt end. Why? Because sincerity is not enough. Sincerity that's not invested in truth is a worthless virtue. What God is saying here is this. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, Here's the kicker. Notice what it says. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now notice, you're either one or the other. You've either got the Son and you've got life, or you don't have the Son and you don't have life. What the Bible is saying is this then. The message of the gospel is this, that it is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, first of all, is factual. In other words, it didn't happen in some ethereal, otherworldly realm. It can be verified in the annals of human history. Secondly, it is relational. God wants to have a love relationship with you, and he loved you so much he took the initiative to make your salvation possible. But it's also volitional. It requires a choice on our part. The Bible says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You know, it doesn't say everybody's going to do that. As a matter of fact, even though Jesus died for all men and paid the price for the sins of all men, certainly all men aren't Christians. Why? Because God will never force you into a love relationship with him. He will never twist your arm and say, I know what's good for you, so you're going into the kingdom. You know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He did not say, behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down. And then I'm going to come in and boy, things are going to be different around here. God gives us the opportunity to say yes or no to a saving relationship with him. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. See, I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life that you may live, that you may love the Lord your God. Why has God set up this choice before us? Because God is interested in a love relationship with us. And love that's not freely given isn't real love. Did you know that? Boy, you know, I know I'm treading in Pastor Bo's territory because he absolutely loves those old Twilight Zone reruns. But every once in a while, I'll watch one of those shows. And man, those shows back from the early 60s, those people in the early 60s are pretty smart cookies. Things were a lot better written than they are right now. And there was this Twilight Zone where this fellow was just head over tea kettles in love with this woman. This woman just abused him, just took advantage of him, just didn't want to have anything to do with him, really. You know, and he knew that this woman was going to give him the heave-ho. You know, so, you know, she's going to be coming over, and he knows she's going to be breaking up, and he's never going to see her again. And he looks in the newspaper, and he sees an ad. And it says, love potion, guaranteed to work, $1. And it has the address. So he goes down, and it's this kind of creepy-looking guy in this old, musty library. And he starts, hey, he goes, I know what you're here for. He goes, give me the dollar. And he goes, okay. And he gives him a little packet, and it's got this powder. He goes, put the powder in the woman's drink. She'll love you the rest of your life. Really? $1, right? Yeah, $1. Money back if it doesn't work. He goes, okay. So, you know, he goes back and he gets there before the woman gets there, and he gets out the drinks and all this other stuff, and he puts the powder in the woman's drink and he stirs it up, and he realizes this is it. And the woman comes in and he says, she goes, I don't even know why I'm here. You know, you just really irritate me, and, you know, this is not going to work. And he goes, oh, okay, honey, well, I understand all that, but let's have one final drink before we say goodbye. And so they have a drink, and the woman has the drink, and at first she's just like, well, I'll see you later. And then she reaches the door, and she looks back and says, you know, I never realized how blue your eyes are. And he goes, really? And he goes, you know, you really, I just, there's so much about you that I just never really, oh, man, you are really wonderful. And the woman falls in love with him. And she dotes on him, and she just delights in him, and she does anything that he asks because the love that she has for him is so tremendous and so good. And, you know, for the first few weeks, this guy's just, you know, he's on cloud nine. This is the greatest thing that could possibly ever happen. Until this thought crosses his mind. Wait a minute. This isn't this woman talking. This is the love potion talking. She doesn't love me because she loves me. She loves me because I put this stuff in her drink. And as soon as he realized that, man, every overture of love this woman made towards him just started driving him crazy. He just bugged him. Oh, just, you know, get away from me. I can't stand it. Finally, he just gets so exasperated, he runs back down to the place where he bought the love potion. And he goes, I can't stand it anymore. This is just awful. I just realize this woman doesn't love me for me. It's just this powder that's making her act like all of this. Here's a dollar. Can I have the antidote? And the guy smiles and he goes, oh, I have an antidote, but it's $10,000. And the guy goes, what do you mean? I paid a dollar for this. $10,000. And he smiles and he goes, I've never had anyone turn it down. Finally, the guy ponies up the 10 grand. Why? Because what he had wasn't love. It was a chemical reaction. And do you know what? When God comes to us, he doesn't want us to love him because we're forced to love him, or because we're pre-programmed to love him, or, you know, to use the theological stuff they throw in, we're predestined to love him. He desires for us to freely love him, because love that is not freely given is not real love. And so there's always a choice. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't want to go to heaven. You don't have to go to heaven. I mean, God is going to make that as difficult on you as possible. He has his Holy Spirit here to convict you of sin and righteousness of judgment. He has the historical record of what he has done for you and for me, sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross to pay a price we could never pay and rise from the dead in a moment of history so we could have life. He's given us the creation around us that day by day, moment by moment, speaks to the fact that there's a creator out there who cares for us and loves us and wants us to know him. Man, the odds are stacked against us. But if you want to fight all of that, you can, when you get to the end of your life, stand before God and say, okay, God, based upon my decision to reject you throughout life, I don't want to spend eternity with you. And God will provide you the perfect alternative, an existence without God. You don't have to deal with God anymore. Man, the American atheist going, oh, hallelujah, man. PBS is going, yeah, great, that'll be great. Oh, but there's one hang-up, kind of a Twilight Zone sort of twist. The Bible tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. God says, you can have a world without me, but all my good and perfect gifts won't be there. No love, no light, no life, no forgiveness. You know, I run into some people say, I'm not worried about going to hell. It'll be like going to Vegas, maybe in the summer, no air conditioning, but we'll party there and we'll have a good time. St. Billy Joel said, you know, I'd rather laugh with the sinner than cry with the saints, because sinning is much more fun. That's what hell is going to be like. Wrong. There's going to be no partying and buddying up and feeling good in hell. The Bible describes it as outer darkness. Describes it as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It describes itself as a place of eternal regret and eternal corruption. It's some place that man was never intended to go. Matthew 25 tells us that God prepared it for the devil and his angels. But if you want to go there, if all your life you say to God, no, 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 God will say, well, based on your decision to say no to a relationship with me, here's your alternative. So there's a choice, you see. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do you know if you've got the Son? How do you know if you've got the Son in your life? The Bible says it's a very important question to ask. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Notice the difference between someone who is truly saved and someone who might just have salvation on their lips. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Is Jesus Christ in your heart? Can you point to a time in your life where you made a conscious decision to say to God, God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I am not the person you created me to be. I realize I've done evil and wicked things, and for that I have no excuse. But I believe you sent your Son to die on a cruel Roman cross for me. And I believe what your word says, that if I come to you, I can find forgiveness of sins. So I turn to you now. I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Have you made that decision? And if you've made that decision, can I ask you a question? Is that decision making a difference in your life? Because I guarantee you, if Jesus Christ comes into your heart, if he is truly inside of you through the power of the Holy Spirit, things are gonna change. Maybe not instantaneously, maybe not overnight. Oh, please don't fall into the fault of examining other people to see if Christ is in them. It says examine yourself, right? Because, you know, C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He goes, well, you know, people say, why should I believe in Christianity? The biggest cranks I know are Christians. Well, be careful of that, because you don't know how much bigger a crank that person would be if Christ wasn't working on him. You know, we all start at different places along the line. But God is going to change you. The fruit of the Spirit is going to become evident in your life. The love of Jesus Christ is going to start taking the place of the love of self that has governed your life. You're going to change. And everyone in your life is going to be blessed because of that change. You're not going to have to run around saying to people, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm a spiritual dude or dudette. People are going to look at you and go, man, what is different about you? What's happened in your life? How come you're so different than the way you used to be? Well, the reason is not because you go to church, not because you sign a card saying I won't dance, drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. It's because Jesus is changing you from the inside out. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice that word know there. So important in this letter of 1 John, because this particular word know in Greek, Greek word oida, it's different than the word gnosis. Gnosis means to know something, you know, by, say, personal experience or experimentation. Oida means to know something as a certainty, like you know the sun's going to come up in the morning, like you know the law of gravity is in session. That's how much assurance God wants to give you in your relationship with God. God doesn't want you eternally walking on eggshells. God doesn't want you going through your life thinking he's some mean guy up on a throne going, well, you know, I love you, but I don't particularly like you, and if we can find some way out of this deal, we're going to flick you out of the kingdom. Man, I'll tell you what, if it's one thing to admit that we could never be saved in the first place, but man, if I had to keep myself saved by my good deeds, I'd be done and you'd be done before I'm done. Let's face it. The fact of the matter is, that's not how it works. How can you know that you know that you know? Well, as they say, in this life, it ain't what you know, it's who you know that counts. And if you know Jesus, you know that he is faithful and true to his word. And what did he say in his word? Well, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I love that because, you know, it wasn't our bright idea to come to Jesus in the first place. It wasn't because we were smarter than the average bear, more spiritual. It was because God did a work within our hearts. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, Jesus said, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Did you know that God has never said oops once in the history of creation? He's never dropped a single one of his children. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the essence of the gospel, gang. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, going back to that classroom at UC Irvine, you know, when I went in that classroom, all I basically did was share that scripture, spoke for about 10 minutes and said, I'll take questions. And boy, the questions came fast and furious. And it was really funny because I could see the teacher was getting more and more antsy and irritated. And finally, by sixth period, he called me aside and he goes, you know, well, I heard you say earlier that you didn't come in here to preach or convert anybody, but all you've done is preach and you're converting everybody. I said, I as far as the converting everybody part, I only wish that were true. I said, but you are the one who invited an evangelical pastor into your classroom. What do you suppose the word evangelical means? He looked at me and he goes, okay. I didn't get invited back. But I did get the opportunity to pray with a number of those students to receive Christ as their Savior. And here's the deal. God wants to give you that same awesome privilege, not only of receiving God's gift of eternal life, but knowing enough about it, that if you came across that person in the middle of a traffic wreck whose life was ebbing away and they looked at you and said, how do I get to heaven? You'd know what to say. Do you know what to say? Do you know what to say in that moment? Do you know to say to them that this is what God has done for you in history? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to become a man, to die on a cruel Roman cross in your place, to pay the price for all your sins, past, present, and future. He rose from the dead in a moment of history so that you could have life. All he asks you to do is put your faith and your trust in him. Would you like to trust Jesus as your Savior right now? That's all you got to say. Then it's on them. And guess what? It's not your technique that will ever save them. The beautiful thing is this. The only thing that will save them is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes them to understand God's truth and receive it in their heart. If you can't take the credit, you can't take the blame, can you? Our job is to simply share, to be open and share. And the reason I come back to this point is this. One of the saddest statistics I've ever read in my entire life was a study done by the George Barna Organization. Barna, in a survey, determined that among those who self-identify as evangelical Christians, only 15% of those who self-identify evangelical Christians will ever share their faith with a non-believer. Ever. What are we doing? Do you ever stop to ask yourself, why am I still here? Why does God keep me around in this crazy world? I'll guarantee you one thing, and I'll close with this. The only reason that you and I are still here, the only reason that Jesus Christ has not come back again, is because God is in the midst of a rescue mission. This world, like the Titanic, has hit the iceberg, and it's going down. We have the rescue boats. We have the way of salvation so you don't have to go down with the ship. The only reason that Jesus hasn't come back and ended this mess, and believe me, he's far more anxious to do that than you and I could ever be. The only reason he hasn't come back is because he knows that there are people like you out there who still haven't received Jesus as their Savior. He knows that, you know, I think of my coming to Christ in 1973, I know there were people in 1972 going, Lord, why haven't you come back yet? He was waiting. He's waiting on people that you know, waiting on people that you can impact, waiting on people that need to know about a God who loved them and did something about their greatest problems so they can have eternal life. The evangelical task is not given to people like me who stand behind pulpits on Wednesday nights. It is given to me, but it's given to all of us. Because you see, there's only one thing that you and I can do here on earth better than we can do in heaven. Do you know that? This is why we're still here. And it's not worship. Bless his heart, Dave does a great job on worship. But I have it on very good authority that heavenly worship will have Dave's worship beat all to pieces. And it's not study God's word. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us then we will know even as we're known. You know, you might enjoy the sermons around here, but I guarantee you God's truth is going to be a lot easier to understand when you're in heaven than anything you hear me saying behind this pulpit. So if it's not to worship and it's not to hear God's word, And it's not even to fellowship with one another. In heaven, we're not going to have sin separating you from me and me from you. We're going to have perfect fellowship with one another. So if we're not here to worship, we're not here to hear God's word, we're not still here just to fellowship with one another, what are we still here to do? Reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. God's given us the opportunity to make a difference forever. Let's take advantage of it. Know the word. Ask God this dangerous prayer. Lord, give me the opportunity this week to share your word with one person who needs to know it, who doesn't know you in a personal way. Let me just be clear. Let me let your word speak. Let me be kind and compassionate and loving, and let my life adorn the gospel. But give me that chance to share your word. Oh, nothing else makes sense, either here and especially when we get to heaven. Lord, thanks so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you reached out and saved people like us. In so many cases, I'm sure there were people that looked at us before we came to know you and said, hopeless case, they'll never come to know Christ. I just don't even see why anybody would bother sharing with them. And yet, you confounded those experts and people that thought they knew your will by reaching out and changing our hearts and lives, by allowing us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light, to open our eyes to be able to see how good and how kind and how loving a God you truly are. Lord, I pray that this reception of the gospel, this understanding that the good news is news, just like the news that we see on our TV screens every day, even more because your news is free of bias. It's the truth. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Lord, I pray that our faith would be built on that truth and that we would find that a firm foundation in these challenging times. I pray that our faith would not only be built on truth, but on trust in you, that we would personally learn what it means to walk hand in hand with you through each challenge that life brings us day by day. And Lord, I pray as well that we would have that sure sense of security, that nothing can separate us from your love. And since we've got nothing to prove, we've got nothing to lose. You've given us this opportunity to live radically transformed lives that will adorn your gospel and give us the opportunities to be able to share with people the love of Jesus. Oh, what a privilege. What a joy that is. Help us, Lord. We pray together this dangerous prayer right now. Give us one person to share with who doesn't know you. And if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't know you, who've never made that decision to receive you, may this night be the night when they simply say, yes, Lord, I want you in my life. I know my sins have separated me from you. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because you gave your son for me. This night I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.